We'll take a break from John this morning and be in Proverbs. This is a well-known text, Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. We get a mug of juice or water up here to help our throats when we preach, but I have to tell you this. Someone started this tradition in the communion preparation that the cup that the minister uses during the supper gets, I guess, whatever's left over. And so I think it was Lauren Loudon who mixed wine and grape juice one Sunday. And that's become the clever joke of people from time to time. And so you take that cup to your lips and you think, okay, I don't know what I'm going to get right now. I just want to say that wine and grape juice mixed tastes really weird. So... Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I know you know these words. Listen to them again. Good words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. The Hebrew is actually, he will make your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be, here's the culmination of all of it, it will be healing to your bones, healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones. 5, 6, and 7, they're all antithetical statements, not your ways, but God's ways. So verse 5, depend on God, don't depend on yourself. Verse 6, paraphrasing, he must be the single most important influence in all your ways or direction or paths, the course that you choose. And then verse 7 is by far the strongest statement. Following your own counsel is in effect, I mean, this isn't a one-to-one equation, but in effect is to not fear the Lord and is to not turn away from evil. I think lots of Christians nullify the force of a text like this by saying, well, I'm in Christ now, and I and God are on the same side. These words are for the person who hasn't made the commitments that I've made. But in fact, these words are spoken to God's people by one of God's sons. And to reject these words, this is key, is to be wise in your own eyes. And if you go back to the text, that would be to not turn away from evil and to not fear the Lord. You want instead to trust in him with the whole of your heart. His intention, this is where the Lord is going to take all this, his intention is, as you do that, it will be healing and refreshment to you, which he understands much better than you do. And you may think, well, no, that's not possibly true. If anybody knows what will be healing for me and what will be refreshment for me, I know that. I'm the one who understands that. So here's my question. Do you? Do you really know what will be healing to you and what will be refreshment to you? How many people in this society have managed, by some rise to success, accumulation of wealth and power, have managed to arrange all the details of their lives just the way that they wanted to, and then they committed suicide? Very common thing in this world. Do you know what's best for you, or is it in denying your own way and taking up his way that actual healing and actual refreshment comes to your soul? Let's think about that this morning. Pray with me as we come. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and make us people of wisdom. We pray that we would understand that this is yours. So teach us. We come and sit at your feet this morning. Most of us are Marthas. We've got a bunch of stuff to do. It's difficult for us in a world so pressed for time to just sit at your feet and soak in your words. But Jesus, we come this morning. We sit at your feet. We pray that you would instruct us and make us wise. Give us this healing. Give us this refreshment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The assumption in this text and all through the book of Proverbs is that wisdom is not a natural human attribute. It belongs to God and not to us. And so here's the idea that I'm going to stress here in the beginning, and then we'll also stress at the end. To mature as a Christian, to grow in wisdom, means increasing dependence on God in all things. To mature as a Christian, to grow in grace, means increasing dependence on God in all things. Right? It's the fool who is wise in his own eyes, the person who doesn't depend on God, he depends on himself. That's Proverbs 12:15. I love Jeremiah's phrasing of this. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man. And then you have to slow down and parse this really carefully. It's not in man who walks. So it's your action, you're taking the steps, but it's not in man who walks to direct his steps. Very much the idea of Proverbs 3:5-8. You do the walking, God directs your steps. It assumes, this is crucial, it assumes an intimate interdependence between you and God. It assumes that you are walking very carefully, really, personally with God, such that you are doing the walking and he is directing your steps. So maturity is dependence. Maturity, growing in maturity in Christ, growing in grace, is increasing dependence on God, less of a reliance on yourself, what you take to be your own judgment, your own intuition, your own capacities. Often Christians will say, well, my spirit just sensed that I was supposed to do so-and-so. Be careful of that. You want to have a clear sense of depending on God, and we'll get to what exactly that means. So it's a simple teaching. Maturity is dependence on God, but it's complicated by what the world has been telling you all your life. What's the world been telling you all your life? That is, to be respected, you have to know for yourself and be self-possessed in all the things that you do, right? In the world, maturity means increasing autonomy, increasing self-confidence, increasing decisiveness. You come to a situation, you know exactly what you're going to do next. The world really admires that kind of person. It's even kind of a joke among evangelicals. I'm not sure I'm going to pray about it, right? We all say that to each other, but that may actually not be the case. We may just be trusting our guts. When we're young, or if you are young, this is where we screwed up often when we were young, or where you may be goofing up right now. We wanted to be respected, so we acted like we knew. Let me promise you something. The more you act like you know when you don't know, it's like you're broadcasting to everybody around you that you don't actually know. And we're very defensive. We have a touchy honor. This can be full-grown, middle-aged, even elderly people, a very touchy honor. When somebody suggests that we don't know, we can be very defensive because the world presses on us the idea, dude, you're supposed to know. You're supposed to be self-possessed. You're supposed to understand all this yourself and go forward based on your own confidence and understanding. The Bible doesn't mince words, especially about the foolishness of youth. I'll take these both from Proverbs 2. Here's 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. This is just the Bible's assumption about youth. Folly's bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. 29:15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child, this is a key phrase, interesting choice of words, but a child left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. So the young are foolish, and we may successfully retain our foolishness well into our adult years. There's a further complication here, and that's this, that you live in a culture that in its political correctness assumes that children are both wiser and morally superior to adults, right? That's an assumption, especially in cinema, if you are a fan of movies. So I'll just compare these two, and one is a film from 60 years ago, and one's a more recent series of films. But think of Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. There's this scene where the young George Bailey is troubled by what his boss, he's a little kid then, by what his boss, the pharmacist, has told him to do. and he's stuck and he can't figure out what to do. And he looks up and he sees, and this is telling, he sees an advertisement that says, "Go ask Dad." Just imagine in this day an advertising campaign built on the concept of going to Dad for wisdom, when every TV show for the last 25 years has had this one single message for all about fatherhood, that is, your dad is an idiot. Here in this movie, there's this advertising campaign, "Go ask Dad," so he runs to ask his dad. Compare it with almost any Spielberg movie, and there's a bunch of them, or any other film, and many are worse than Spielberg, but I just think it's a good example. Think of E.T. and how wise and level-headed the younger brother is, even compared to his older brother, but especially compared to the complete dingbat, which is the mother. She's gone through a divorce. She's emotionally disheveled. And so she's almost completely incoherent all through the film, except for in a few moments. That's just how the industry assumes we should think about childhood relative to adulthood. And, of course, it's a culture that's championed the notion that you should stay in that state, sort of a prolonged childhood all through your life. The Bible assumes just the opposite, that folly is bound up in youthfulness, and wisdom is bound up in growing in wisdom over time, that is, in the elderly. That's why the leaders in Israel were what? They were elders. They were older people, because the Bible's assumption is you gain wisdom with time. That's not always true. Sometimes you can get old and not gain wisdom. But the assumption in the Bible is that you do gain wisdom as you get older. But in either case, with the young or with the elderly, wisdom belongs, and here's the key point I just want to drive at so that we will go to God. Wisdom belongs to God alone. To have it, you have to walk with God, you have to acknowledge Him, you have to ask Him, but somehow you have to be connected to God who has wisdom if you are going to have wisdom also, because it's His possession by virtue of who He is. And by the same, by virtue of who we are, it's not our possession. So you have to go to God. So here's healing and refreshment. Same text, trust in the Lord. Here's how it comes to us. We trust in the Lord with all our hearts. We do not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge Him, and He makes our paths straight. I'm going to give us two ways to trust and acknowledge Him. And first, I want to do this just to try to get your attention a bit further. I want to try to convince you why you shouldn't trust yourself. I want to try to convince you why you shouldn't just follow your gut and your own instincts in what you do. Let me give one personal example. Every once in a while in my household, my wife comes to me and she says, "Honey," and there's a long and pregnant pause. And then she says, "I haven't wanted to talk to you about this." I don't hear those words very often, but every time I hear those words, here's what's coming next, just in generic form. What's coming next is an explanation of something that I've been doing to my family or doing around the house, something that is detrimental to the life of our household or a sin that's hurtful to somebody in the house. And here's the issue. I'm completely blind to it. I have no idea that I'm doing it. And so when she comes to me and she says, "I have something I haven't really wanted to talk to you about," I think, "Oh, no." And you almost get an adrenaline shot, because you're thinking, I've been doing one of those things again. And you have no idea what it is, because we don't know ourselves. There are things that we do. If we could see them and understand them, we would address them. We'd control them. But we can't, and we don't. And so those things from time to time take possession of us. That's one practical example. Don't trust yourself. You have this stuff in you. You may have a really, really, really nice spouse who never says any of it to you, or your close friends don't say it to you, or there's nobody in your life who speaks those kinds of things into your life. I promise you, they exist. They're still in you. they're just not being spoken to. Even as you listen to this sermon, here's the fact of our trusting ourselves. You are intuitively, by instinct, using your own judgment to decide the truthfulness of what I'm saying. You naturally trust yourself. You naturally trust your judgment. Here's another example. I could preach a Bible text that you don't like very much. All of us have Bible texts that we don't like very much. And you would think, well, it doesn't really mean that, because you want it to conform to what you already think instinctively and naturally or innately. The reason you can't trust yourself is because, in Paul's words, we are by nature children of wrath. That is, sin is our original state, so in our innate judgment, we have an impairment. Even after regeneration, because of original sin, you're flawed in your reasoning and in your will, not just how you think, but the decisions you make and the things that you actually do. Here's the doctrine of original sin, just plainly stated in outline. By virtue of their connection with Adam, all men are, after the fall, born in a sinful state and condition. This state is called original sin. Here's the key thing, and is the inward root of all actual sins, the actual sins that you commit that defile a man. Calvin speaks of original sin corrupting both the reason and the will, and you get a sense for how he understands this in his comments on reason. He says, since reason, therefore, by which man distinguishes between good and evil and by which he understands and judges, is a natural gift, it could not be completely wiped out. This is how God made you. He did not let sin destroy part of the way that he made you. But it was partly weakened, and it was partly corrupted, so that its misshapen ruins remain in us. And here's what this means in simple language. That you, as a person making decisions and passing judgments on things, the device is busted. The apparatus is broken. It doesn't work all the time. It works some of the time, but it doesn't work all of the time. In your reasoning and in your will, there are fractures. So you are not entirely reliable all the time. Say it this way. If you were a car and you had to drive you from here to Boston, you would be afraid. You would think, this thing breaks down from time to time. It's 3,500 miles. I don't think I can make this trip. And you would think, well, what's my backup system? What else can I rely on? Maybe I can get another car. It's okay for you to think that way about yourself. And here's why. It will drive you to God. You'll get wise from that. You will think, you know, I screw up decisions like this. I don't make these very well. I get confused in these particular moments. I'm emotional about this issue. I never think straight when I'm this emotional. And you will stop, put everything down, go to God, trust in him, and ask him, Lord, what do I do now? Take me to your word. Make this clear to me. I don't have good judgment in this. I don't have good understanding. I'm going to give us two things and how to do that, both of these fairly straightforward and fairly brief. Two things. Know his word. To have wisdom and judgment, you need to know the word of God. Secondly, you need to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, to use Paul's phrase. This is already a confrontational and aggravating sermon, so let me make this first point in an aggravating way. One of the great values of Scripture is it disagrees with you. One of the great values of Scripture is it disagrees with you. It confronts you in things that you aren't naturally given to. Verse 7 is the most striking phrase in this morning's text because it says, to be wise in your own eyes is to embrace evil. To be wise in your own eyes is to stand against the wisdom of God. So it's healing and refreshment for us to remember Isaiah 55, our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. You have to go to him. You have to rely on him to have that. Where are his thoughts? How do we know what God is thinking? Well, it's here. It's in the Word. And if you know the Word, you'll know what he thinks. I think the great value, if nothing else, of Karl Barth in the 20th century is he made a very forceful argument in a very liberal theological climate in Europe. He made a very forceful argument for the fact that if there is such a thing as a God, you can only know what he chooses to reveal about himself. The rest of it's just in your head. The rest of it is vapor in the air. There's no way to know but by his own chosen self-revelation. So this is how we know. This is how we know what God thinks. These are the thoughts that he chose to give us. And another step that I think is important is, this is very practical, you can read through the Word according to a plan. This is the plan in the back of my ESV Bible. I just took it, photocopied it, cut it up so I didn't have all the months at once, taped it together, and I stick it in my Bible. And as I read, I check off the books that I've read, and so I know where I am. But here's what it does, and here's the key thing. It makes me read the Bible not according to what I like in the Bible and not according to what I would choose to read, because I have favorite places in the Bible. It makes me read the Bible according to this plan that I take from somebody. Each day, I'm reading something that I did not choose. Each day, I'm reading something that was chosen just by this schedule. You know, that's original sin right there, if you're looking for another proof. I mean, it's that conflict between the will of the parent and the will of the child. I was at dinner with my brother and his significant other. They're not believers. And I said to Faye, my brother's person, they're too old to be boyfriend and girlfriend. I said, you know, love is really something that you grow in. And she said, grow in? Everybody knows how to love. Do you teach this to your congregation? And she kind of started to go off on me. And my brother and I had these long conversations about original sin before, and I had sold him significantly on the idea. And he started to go, you know, try to get her attention. And basically saying, you don't want to go there. But I took it back to her own two kids. She had these two daughters. And I said, so when your one daughter took the doll from the other daughter, the first daughter said, oh, here, have my other dollies too. And why don't you take the dresses and my coloring books? No, they didn't do that. She grabbed her other doll and she beat the first sister over the head with it. And I said, so was this the innate love that all children are born with? And she stopped arguing with me at that point. How to build relationships with your in-laws. Just come to me. I'm good with this. I got this. You want the Bible to speak things that you don't like. I've always been struck from the time I was a young believer by the usage in the popular church of Lamentations 3. Here's the famous text. We all know this. And it's a wonderful text. You know, hang your head on this one. It's beautiful. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. There's a truth for you. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But in context, Lamentations 3 is about God's admonishing a young man. And I first read this as a young man. And here's the context, and I needed this. I needed all parts of this chapter. Here's the context. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence. For the Lord, not his enemies, and later Jeremiah will get to his enemies at the end of this chapter, but this is the Lord. The Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace. This is God training a man. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. This is the Lord's way, chastening, then hope. Men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. When I first read that chapter, I was a proud, self-satisfied, and defensive young man. It has been ringing, those verses, literally, have been ringing in the back of my mind for 35 years. Brothers and sisters, do not lean on your own understanding. He knows what is better for you. You will choose a way that is destructive to you. You will choose a way that brings your own life to ruin. Don't do it. Unfortunately, the internet has made it easier than ever for someone, I'm quoting Paul now in 2 Timothy 4:3, the internet has made it easy for you to accumulate for yourselves teachers to suit your own desires. You can go and read or go and listen to whomever you choose. It can all be up to you. You and I know lots of people now don't go to worship anymore. They simply go to the internet and, unfortunately, accumulate for themselves somebody who suits the way they already think. Remember, the advantage of the Bible is that it disagrees with you. You want to keep that going in your life. You don't want to go find the teacher who agrees with the way that you already think. Same thing happens in a large metropolitan area. There are all sorts of churches you can choose from. You have these innate desires, some of them just in your flesh. You go find a church that suits the way that you feel, and the challenge is no longer there. Don't trust your own desires. Try to develop a sense, and there's some emotional intelligence in this. Try to develop a sense for what God is seeking to teach you contrary to your own desires. Try to develop a notion of, you know, I'm actually weak in this and this and this. Try to develop a sense of, well, how do I feed God teaching me against my weaknesses and against my natural tendencies? We're just not good judges of what we need to hear. We're very good judges of what we want to hear. We're not good judges of what we need to hear. Ask a trusted friend, and most of us just don't have this friend, but ask a trusted friend who has the guts to tell you the truth. What do I need to hear? What do I need to be listening to that I don't pay any attention to? If you don't have a friend like that, try to cultivate it in your spouse, without throwing dishes at each other or whatever, but try to develop a relationship where you can be on terms with the places that you need to grow and to develop understanding and wisdom. So make sure you're hearing the Word of God on its own terms. Don't find it in a way that suits you. Find it on God's terms. Force yourself to read. Force yourself to listen to the whole counsel of God. Second point, a second way that we trust in God and do not lean on our own understanding is to walk by the Spirit. The reality of God's presence in your daily life is the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit is with you now. He may be teaching you right now in this message or trying to teach you in this message. The reality of God's presence and working in your life is the person of the Holy Spirit. Few Protestant traditions now have any meaningful doctrines that are helpful with this. Most of our doctrines are defensive. We've built them to guard against abuses of the notion of the Holy Spirit, but we don't really have positive doctrines that help us understand. I think this is excellent counsel in this book that I've appreciated. Richard Lovelace, now emeritus professor of theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Lovelace says this. This is a long quote, but it's just excellent. A normal relationship with the Holy Spirit should at least approximate the Old Testament experience described in Psalm 139, a profound awareness that we're always face to face with God, that as we move through life, the presence of His Spirit is the most real and powerful factor in our daily environment, that underneath the momentary static of events, conflicts, problems, and even excursions into sin, He is always there, like the continuously sounding note in a basso ostinato, which is the bass line in a piece of music. The typical relationship between believers and the Holy Spirit in today's church is too often like that between the husband and a wife in a bad marriage. They live under the same roof, and the husband makes constant use of his wife's services, but he fails to communicate with her, fails to recognize her presence, fails to celebrate their relationship together. What should be done to reverse this situation? We should make a deliberate effort at the outset of every day to recognize the person of the Holy Spirit, not the thing, but the third person of the Trinity, to move into the light concerning his presence in our consciousness, and to open our minds and to share our thoughts and plans as we gaze by faith into the face of God. We should continue to walk throughout the day in a relationship of communication and communion with the Spirit, mediated through our knowledge of the Scripture, relying upon every office of the Holy Spirit, its role as a counselor mentioned in Scripture. We should acknowledge him as the illuminator of the truth, of the glory of Christ. We should look to him as a teacher, as a guide, as a sanctifier, as a giver of assurance concerning our sonship and standing before God, as a helper in prayer, and as the one who directs and empowers witness. I think most of what Lovelace is saying is you should reflect more on the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This may not sound like very much, but consider Acts 19, where it's simple ignorance of the Holy Spirit that has left believers in a diminished state of faith. Here it is. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." They're baptized in the name of Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to them, and it radically changes their faith. But it began with an ignorance of the fact of and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So some of this is testimony to the ministry of the apostles, which is unique, but it clearly speaks to the significance of the ministry of the Spirit in their lives. And you could be thinking right now, how can a renewed effort, you with regard to the Holy Spirit, how can a renewed effort to hold an idea in my mind actually change the way that I live? Well, for one thing, that's what faith is, right? Faith is something that you believe, which transforms completely your life now and for eternity. But let me illustrate this another way. I ride this long hill on a mountain bike ride several times a week. It's 700 or 800 vertical feet. And this summer especially, the trail is, of course, not getting hard, so it's in the mud all the time. At my age, 800 vertical feet in the mud is a very, very difficult thing on a mountain bike, but it's difficult for everybody who does it. And one day as I was riding up this long uphill stretch, I met three guys coming down. And trail etiquette on a mountain bike is same as trail etiquette when you're hiking. The uphill guys have the right-of-way, so these three guys pulled over, and I'm riding up to them. And also, even at my age, you always think, I bet these guys are stronger than I am. I hope they don't think I'm a wimp. But I get up to these guys, and the first guy says, "Okay, man, grind it out." You know, he's just encouraging me to stay at it. It's a very difficult climb. I get to the second guys, two guys together, and the first one says, "Hey, good pull, dude." Everybody on a mountain bike, no matter how old you are, is a dude or a bro. So I'm 53, and I'm still bro to a 15-year-old, which I've just adjusted to. Good pull, dude. Keep it up. And they're cheering for me. And I took, this is so crucial. I know it sounds trivial. I experienced fresh strength in my body from those words. How does that work? They made these sounds in their throat, which created sonic waves, which then touched my eardrums and created, this is fascinating, nobody has their brain around this entirely, and created an idea in my head. And because of that idea in my head, my body became stronger. Okay? If you don't believe this is true, study the statistics for home field advantage, okay? Grown men who play baseball and are very carefully trained in their sport, they're professional athletes. They work at this night and day. Well, most of them. They win at home and they lose on the road, right? I mean, on the law of on average, they win much more at home than they do on the road. Why? Because there are people in the stands yelling for them. Same thing. This idea is being transmitted to them, and their bodies perform better with that encouragement that's coming audibly from this crowd. Hearing and knowing that all those people are on your side, you are surrounded by people who are with you and for you. The stats for college basketball are staggering on this count, by the way, home versus away. All those people are with you and for you. They want you. You can feel it. They want you to succeed. And they even sometimes shout your name. If you get the ball, it changes. It actually transforms how you act and perform. In the same way, knowing, this is faith, knowing the Holy Spirit indwells you, that He is present. God gave Him for this reason, to comfort you. God gave Him for this reason. He leads you into all truth. He's taking you out of falsehood, out of foolishness, into wisdom and truth. He is the seal of your being a child of God who will stand in God's presence righteous by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the seal of your sonship in God, making you a co-heir with Christ for all the riches of glory. This is the Holy Spirit in you. It is in Him, back to Proverbs 3, that you should place your trust. It is in Him that you should place your trust, not in yourself, not in your own judgment and decisions. It takes you the wrong way. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. It's this, and not your own efforts, that will bring you healing and refreshment. Can you really live this way? Is it possible? I've been stunned, and maybe you have been too, stunned and greatly humbled by the emails from Judy Lynn Anderson. I will not hold it together for this, but she's the Wycliffe Bible translator that this church has supported since the 1960s. She's now lost one eye for all of us. Last time we saw her, both eyes, fine vision. She's now lost one eye and has diminished sight in the other eye. And she has submitted to what God has allowed in her life with a remarkable ease. I'm the minister here. I'm the person who has all the faith and all the answers, and this woman just makes me feel like a child. She makes me feel like a little boy. It's just remarkable. As a linguist, her life's work has been done with her eyes. As a linguist, her eyes for decades have pored over Greek manuscripts, then a Chinantec New Testament, that's the language that she's been working in, and then dictionaries based on that language. And now God has largely taken her sight from her. And here's my question. What can He be thinking? What can this be about? This woman has served Him all of her days. She's in her early 70s. And now He's taken her sight. But here's the thing. She doesn't ask that question. She's never asking Him that question. Instead, all I get from the emails is she trusts Him. She trusts Him. She doesn't know where this goes. She doesn't know what her future looks like. She just trusts in Him. This is part of an email that I just got. It came last week. I talked with a retired from Judy Lynn. I talked with a retired but still working counselor with Wycliffe yesterday, a longtime friend. I asked her about sick leave, and she quoted the late Ben Elson, who was the leader of Wycliffe for years and years, that wherever Wycliffe people are, it's a 24/7 job, whatever their situation. I thought, you know, tell me this woman's lost one eye, she can barely see out of the other, and you're going to tell her to go back to work? And she goes on, God is our boss, and we're responsible to Him for how we use our time, our energy, so that is what I will go by. I mean, and listen to the complete absence of self-pity or complaint in this. She's talking about her current medical state and the notion that she's going to get better, so she's going to go back to work now. I mean, it's not like I'll have limited eye use forever or limited energy. I'm still recovering. It's just taking longer than I thought. This morning, my vision is still quite blurry, but I'm going to get section L of the dictionary ready for Diane. That's her lifelong coworker. and send it to her. Then I'll look at the two files she sent me with suggestions. Then I'm going to work on a short postcard update to all my constituency who is praying for me. I'll send it after Wednesday when I see Dr. Harris, the retina specialist. And then listen to this. So, this is my life today. This is the new normal. It's incredible. Her own understanding would not have been sufficient for all this. Really, this is beyond comprehension. The peace that is in her, the contentment that marks her words, these are the gifts. This is the fruit of a life of trusting him. He does this, I'm convinced of this, he does this with people like Judy Lynn, so the rest of us, frankly, her weaker brothers and sisters, her younger brothers and sisters, no matter how old you are, he does this with her so we can see ourselves that there is, in an hour of darkness like that, a clear way through. He does this to assure us it's possible. Brothers and sisters, we should follow. Walk this path. He will make it straight for you. Pray with me. Father, to trust you takes faith, and we pray for that. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to walk with you in this way that you have described. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.